Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying King Solomon, Wisdom, Wealth, and Weakness, and this is Lesson 3, Building Solomon's Temple, 1 Kings 5 through 7. Let's pray together. Father, temples are for worship. Our body is a temple of your Holy Spirit, designed to worship you in everything we do. We worship you today, O Lord. Help us, O God, to build a temple to you in ourselves that will bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Solomon's crowning achievement is the completion of the temple. By all accounts, it is magnificent. Built during an era of peace by a wealthy Israelite king, it is intended to be a physical representation on earth of the glory of Yahweh. Compared to the tabernacle in the wilderness, it is of large proportions, made of carefully dressed stone on the outside and gilded cedar within. Its entrance is flanked by two immense bronze pillars, and in the courtyard in front of it stands a massive bronze basin for cleansing and a large altar. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The site of the temple is on one of the hills just north of the original Jebusite fortress at Jebus or Jerusalem. The history of the temple site goes back to Abraham, who was commanded by God in Genesis 22:2, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." The chronicler and both Jewish and Muslim traditions link Mount Moriah with the hilltop in ancient Jerusalem that Araunah, the Jebusite, used to thresh his grain. The chronicler describes the temple site, 2 Chronicles 3:1. Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. The site was considered a holy place, since God had revealed his presence there. As we saw in Lesson 1.3, David had made a lot of preparations for the temple before his co-regency with Solomon. I'm reading from 1 Chronicles 22. David gave orders to assemble the aliens living in Israel, and from among them he appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stone for building the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors of the gateways and for the fittings, and more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted, for the Sidonians and Tyrians had brought large numbers of them to David. Towards the end of his reign, David calls together all the officials of the kingdom, administrators of all sorts, as well as his mighty men and warriors. He exhorts Solomon publicly, then delivers to him the plans for the temple in the sight of all, 1 Chronicles 28:11 and 12. David gave his son Solomon the plans for the portico of the temple, its buildings, its storerooms, its upper parts, its inner rooms, and the place of atonement. He gave him the plans of all that the Spirit had put in his mind for the courts of the temple of the Lord and all the surrounding rooms, for the treasuries of the temple of God, for the treasuries, for the dedicated things. We refer to the first temple as Solomon's temple, but in a real sense, David is the designer under the direction of the Holy Spirit. The text goes on to suggest that even the details of the weights of precious metals in the various vessels is determined. David concludes, 1 Chronicles 28:19, "All this I have in writing from the hand of the Lord upon me, and he gave me understanding in all the details of the plan." Now David calls on the wealthy noblemen for financial commitment to the project. "I have given of my fortune," he says, "now you give of yours for this great task." I'm reading 1 Chronicles 29:5 to 6 and then 9. "Who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Finally, David offers a prayer of praise to his majestic God. In the prayer, he acknowledges that they are able to give only by God's grace, 1 Chronicles 29:14. But who am I, and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. The passage is often quoted in stewardship sermons in our day, and rightly so. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance, comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. Verse 16. Everything you and I have belongs to God. So when we give to God, we are but giving back to him what already belongs to him. According to the chronicler, David, 1, mines copper for the bronze items in the temple, 2, secures many cedar logs, 3, prepares detailed plans for the temple, 4, contributes his own wealth towards the temple, 5, fundraises for the temple among the nobles, 6, stockpiles materials for the temple, and 7, develops friendly relations with Hiram, king of Tyre, who could supply the necessary timbers and craftsmen for the temple in the future. Once Solomon secures his kingdom, he is free to begin where David leaves off. The time is now right because, as Solomon reports, now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster, 1 Kings 5:4. There would be adversaries later, but for now there is peace, 2 Chronicles 2:1. Solomon gave orders to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Hiram had provided the cedar logs for David's palace. Now Hiram takes steps to maintain the relationship, 1 Kings 5:1. When Hiram, king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon announces his intention. Verse 5, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build the house for my name. We'll explore what a house for my name means in Lesson 4.2. Now Solomon writes to Hiram, verse 6, give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. Hiram responds with the details regarding the needed cedar and pine logs, verses 8 and 9. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you specify. There I will separate them, and you can take them away. And you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. Solomon also arranges for skilled Phoenician craftsmen to work on the project, 2 Chronicles 2:7. Send me a man skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, and in purple, crimson, and blue yarn, and experienced in the art of engraving, to work in Judah and Jerusalem with my skilled craftsmen whom my father David provided. Hiram responds by sending Huram Abi, a man whose father is from Tyre, while his mother is an Israelite from Dan in northern Israel. Skilled stoneworkers are also recruited from Phoenicia. In exchange, Solomon agrees to give Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil each year, as well as other payment. As we'll see in Lesson 5.3, Solomon's partnership with Hiram is mutually lucrative in sea trade as well. Building the temple doesn't come without pain to the citizenry. David had used forced labor in his building projects. Now Solomon greatly increases it. 1 Kings 5, 13-14. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Carr observes, "The institution of tribute or corvée involves involuntary, unpaid labor and other services for a superior power, a feudal lord, a king, or a foreign ruler. Corvée is common throughout the ancient world." But this isn't just a one-time project. Solomon builds aggressively throughout his long reign. The author of Kings writes in chapter 9, verse 15, "This is the account of the forced labor King Solomon conscripted to build the Lord's temple, his own palace, the supporting terraces, the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer." The Bible contains only a hint of criticism of Solomon's palace building. However, the prophet Jeremiah lambasts Judah's final king, Jehoiakim, for the extravagance of his palace built with forced labor, Jeremiah 22:13. "Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor." Corvée is a heavy burden requiring Israelites to be away from their own farms and businesses for a month at a time. As we'll see in Lesson 6.4, after Solomon's death, the people complain bitterly to his son Rehoboam, the new king. 1 Kings 12:4, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Besides conscripted labor from the Israelites, there is forced labor from the non-Israelites living in Israel, essentially slave labor. For the temple project, 2 Chronicles 2:17-18, etc., Solomon took a census of all the aliens who were in Israel after the census his father David had taken, and they were found to be 153,600. He assigned 70,000 of them to be carriers and 80,000 to be stonecutters in the hills, with 3,600 foremen over them to keep the people working. And then 2 Chronicles 8:7-9, "All the people left from the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites," these people were not Israelites, that is, their descendants remaining in the land, whom the Israelites had not destroyed, these Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the Israelites. Ironically, Solomon is using aliens as slave labor in the same way that the Israelites endured slavery as foreigners in Egypt. 1 Kings 5:17-18. "At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebal cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple." Skilled craftsmen make the decisions, but the grunt work was done by slave labor, who work in the quarries to cut, then dress, or trim to size, and then, with back-breaking effort, transport the huge blocks from the quarry to the temple site for exact placement by masons in the temple foundation and structure. Solomon begins construction in the fourth year of his reign. 1 Kings 6 and 7, termed the temple archives by some scholars, contain a detailed, generally unembellished, and obviously contemporaneous description of the temple construction. The main buildings are built of quarried limestone. 1 Kings 6, verse 7, "In building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used, and no hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site while it was being built." R.K. Harrison explains, "The stonemasons normally sought cracks running along the grain of the rock and enlarged them by driving in wedges, often of wood, at regularly spaced intervals, until a length of stone broke away. Once such a block had been dislodged, it was subdivided by the drilling of holes in a straight line and then split by other wedges. Freshly quarried rock is softer than rock that has been exposed to the air for some time, and is therefore not as difficult for the stonemasons to remove and shape." Zedekiah's cave, also known as Solomon's Quarries, is a five-acre remnant of the biggest quarry in Jerusalem that once stretched all the way from the Garden Tomb to the walls of the Old City. It is located in today's Muslim Quarter, north of the Temple Mount. Friedman tells us, "The oldest and most enduring legend about the cave is that it served as the quarry for King Solomon when he built the first temple. It was a particularly important quarry because it was rich in white, massive Meleka limestone, which, because of its strength, its suitability for carving, and its resistance to erosion, was used for all royal buildings. If this was the quarry used, the fully dressed stones would have been hoisted from the quarry, then transported perhaps one-third mile, or 520 meters as the crow flies, from the quarry to the temple site, where they would be hoisted again for final placement in the wall or foundation." Instead of going through all the details of the temple, I'll summarize briefly. This is from 1 Kings 6. In the text, temple dimensions are measured in cubits. A cubit is the length of a man's forearm from the elbow to the middle finger, standardized from time to time. We estimate one cubit is about 18 inches, or 1.5 feet, that is 46 centimeters. Based on this, the exterior temple dimensions are length, 90 feet, width, 30 feet, height, 45 feet. The core of the temple seems to have two sections, like the tabernacle in the wilderness before it, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Solomon's temple is larger than the tabernacle, twice the length and width of the tent, and three times as tall. The temple has similarities in layout with other Near Eastern temples of the time, which isn't surprising. Wiseman says, "Solomon seems to have modified the current contemporary design of a long-room temple, included a special Holy of Holies at the end, and added surrounding structures." Just for comparison, the tabernacle in the wilderness was 45 feet long, Solomon's temple was 90 feet. The width of the tabernacle, 15 feet, Solomon's temple, width, 45 feet. The height of the sanctuary, 15 feet. The height of Solomon's temple, 45 feet, etc. In addition to the main temple, there is some kind of entryway or portico in front of the temple, not well understood by scholars, that projects out beyond the main building about 15 feet. Thus, with the porch, the length of the entire building is about 105 feet, plus the width of the storerooms we'll study in a moment. At the top of the main hall are narrow openings to let in light and air. The building is roofed with beams and cedar planks. Stairs bring priests from the outside into the raised main hall of the temple. The high priest would ascend another set of stairs to enter the yet higher Holy of Holies, or inner sanctuary. The main building is surrounded on three sides by a three-story structure containing storage chambers used for storage of offerings and equipment and perhaps accommodation of temple personnel. Thus, Solomon's temple has four parts. One, the holy place, main hall or nave, a holy of holies or inner sanctuary, a portico or entry area in front of the main building, and storage rooms surrounding the main building. You can see diagrams of a reconstruction of the temple in the notes. The generic word for temple is bayit, house, place, temple. The main idea is dwelling or habitation. In addition, there are specific designations for each of the two main rooms. Holy place. In 1 Kings 6:17, main hall, nave, greater house is hekal. As in extra biblical literature, this loan word from Sumerian Akkadian essentially represents a king's dwelling quarters, that is, a palace. In 2 Chronicles 3:5, it is called literally the Great House. 2, the Holy of Holies. In 1 Kings 6:18 to 19, this is called the inner sanctuary, the inmost part, the house within, or oracle, as the King James puts it. It is also called the most holy place and the most holy house. This room contains the Ark of the Covenant representing God's throne. During the construction of the temple, Solomon receives a special word from the Lord, probably through a prophet, 1 Kings 6, 11-13. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you were building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, and keep my commands, and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites, and will not abandon my people Israel." Wow, having God live among us, that is our real desire. We desire God to dwell with us in the temple that is the church, and we desire to have God live within us in the temple of our bodies. This presence of the Holy Spirit is our immense privilege, far beyond God's promise to Solomon. More on that in lesson 3.6 below. As mentioned above, the interior of the temple is divided into the main hall and the Holy of Holies. The main hall is paneled with cedar boards, floor to ceiling. The floor is made with pine or perhaps cypress boards from Lebanon. The wall decorations are carved with gourds and open flowers. The chronicler adds details not in the 1 Kings account, 2 Chronicles 3, 4-7. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. He paneled the main hall with pine and covered it with fine gold and decorated it with palm tree and chain designs. He adorned the temple with precious stones, and the gold he used was the gold of Parvaim. He overlaid the ceiling beams, door frames, walls, and doors of the temple with gold, and he carved cherubim on the walls. The Holy of Holies, or inner sanctuary, the place where the original Ark of the Covenant would rest, is like a cube in Solomon's temple, each dimension being 30 feet. The inner sanctuary is raised, entered by steps from the holy place. Inside, it is overlaid with 600 talents of fine gold, a huge fortune in gold. Inside the Holy of Holies is a pair of cherubim carved from olive wood, overlaid with gold. These are massive, 15 feet high, each with a 15-foot wingspan. They stand side by side, wingtips touching each other in the center and touching the walls on either side. Cherubim, palm trees, and flowers also decorate the walls carved in bas-relief. The floors in both the holy place and the Holy of Holies are covered with gold. Both the entrances to the holy place and the Holy of Holies are wooden doors made of olive wood decorated with carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers covered in gold. The chronicler mentions the curtain of blue, purple, and crimson yarn and fine linen with cherubim worked into it, reminiscent of the curtains in the tabernacle in the wilderness. The average Israelite never sees the inside of the temple, of course, since only the priests and Levites are allowed inside. However, we are told that it is designed to be beautiful, to reflect the earthly beauty of God's creation. Psalm 96:6, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary." In front of the porch or portico of the temple are two massive bronze pillars, each 27 feet high and 5.7 feet in diameter. These are crowned with elaborate bronze capitals, another 7.5 feet high. The pillars are named Jachin to the south, Boaz to the north. The author of Kings appears to distinguish three courtyards. One, a great court that surrounds the temple and royal buildings made with doors of bronze. Two, a middle court, a kind of court for the palace. And three, the inner court, also known as the courtyard of the priests. The text of 1 Kings includes a detailed account of Solomon's palace in verses 1 through 12, chapter 7. For now, we'll keep our focus on the temple and consider Solomon's palace in lesson 5.1. 1 Kings 7:40, "He also made the basins and shovels and sprinkling bowls." The basins, pots, or lavers seem to be large cauldrons used for cooking the meat for the fellowship offerings. The shovels were for handling the ash left from the burnt offerings. The sprinkling bowls or basins were for ritual use with blood or water. The furnishings for Solomon's temple are on a grand scale. Compared to the movable furniture constructed for the portable tabernacle in the wilderness, they are massive. I'll do some comparisons between the altar in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in Solomon's temple, just to give you an idea. In the tabernacle, the altar was 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet high. In Solomon's temple, it is 30 feet square and 15 feet high. The basin or laver doesn't really have dimensions, except in Solomon's temple, it does, 15 feet diameter, 7.5 feet high. No dimensions given for the lampstands, though there are 10 in Solomon's temple, apparently, one in the tabernacle. The table of showbread, dimensions are given for the tabernacle, but not the temple. The altar of incense, similarly, in the courtyard, there's one in the tabernacle and three in the temple. In addition, there are 10 movable bronze basins in the courtyard on both sides of the temple. For 2 Chronicles 4:6, in them the things to be used for the burnt offerings were rinsed, but the sea was to be used by the priests for washing. The sea refers to the immense bronze basin that stands before the altar, 15 feet in diameter, 7.5 feet high. It sits on 12 huge bronze oxen. Solomon reigns in the early part of the Iron Age that followed the Bronze Age. By this time, bronze craftsmanship is well developed in the Middle East. For the temple, this involves casting the massive decorated bronze basin and bronze pillars, as well as the construction of the movable bronze basins on chariot wheels. These large items were cast in molds on the plain of the Jordan between Succoth and Zarethan, it says in 1 Kings 7:46, using the lost wax process of manufacture. Excavations in this area have produced much copper slag and clay suitable for digging molds. What is left of the silver and gold donated for the temple is placed in the treasuries of the Lord's temple, the three stories of storerooms built around the three sides of the temple building. Finally, the temple is complete, 1 Kings 6:37 to 38. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. This morning, I finished reading the book of Revelation in my daily devotions. It is impossible to ignore the opulence of God's heavenly residence as depicted in chapters 21 and 22. The holy city of God is described in gargantuan terms, massive walls of a cubic city, 12,000 stadia in length, breadth, and height, with foundation stones of bronze gems, walls of jasper, a city built of pure gold, 12 gates, each made with a massive pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. There is no temple seen in John's vision because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city glows with the glory of God and the Lamb, a reference to Jesus, as its light. Any temple Solomon could build, no matter how opulent, is just a mere imitation of the true glory and presence of God. How much more will heaven be when you and I are ushered into Christ's presence in the Father's house? Solomon's temple and later Herod's temple are grand, designed to impress people with God's glory. The early Christians, on the other hand, meet in the front rooms of the wealthy, in lecture halls, and in catacombs. After Christianity becomes a legal religion in 313 AD, Christians begin to build churches and cathedrals. A cathedral is the name of the church building where the bishop has a seat or cathedra. If you travel in the United Kingdom and Europe today, you can see many examples of beautiful buildings built for the glory of God and for the glory of the wealthy families who contributed money to build them. Today, in an era where many new churches are being formed around the world, just finding an affordable place to meet is a challenge. After they become established, congregations begin to build permanent structures in which to worship. At this point, they face an inevitable challenge. 1. Should the church building be grand and glorious to point people to God? Or, 2. Should it be functional in order to save money for the mission of the church? After all, multiplying church buildings is not the central mission of the church. Rather, our mission is to spread the good news of Jesus that sets men and women free from sin to enjoy God's grace and presence. I remember a stark contrast on my first visit to train pastors in Western Kenya in the fall of 2007. My final day there involved a joyful Sunday morning worship and preaching in a church made of mud and wattle, with a dirt floor, a corrugated metal roof, and wood benches to sit on. The worship was wonderful, with joyous dancing and several messages over 4 hours. 2 days later, I attended formal worship in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, the second largest church in Christendom. In which location was the presence of God more real to me? With my dear Christian friends in the slums of Kenya. That taught me an important lesson. The most important factor is not the building, but the presence of God within. Well, let's pause here now for discussion question 10. How do church buildings relate to the central mission of the church? What is the place of building worship buildings, such as Solomon's Temple, that express the beauty and glory of God? What is the place of building functional houses of worship that conserve resources for other tasks? We've examined Solomon's Temple and its furnishings. Now we need to focus on what goes on in the temple, primarily sacrifices, praise, and prayer, though most of this isn't spelled out in detail in 1 Kings or 2 Chronicles. For more on temple worship under Solomon, see Lesson 4.5. The word psalm actually means song. The psalms are meant to be sung, and many are eventually used in temple worship. David and later Solomon are instrumental in setting up groups of Levitical singers responsible for instrumental and vocal praise. 1 Chronicles 15:16. David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers to sing joyful songs accompanied by musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. There are three main families of singers, the sons of Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, as well as others. They perform twice daily in the morning and evening sacrifices and prayers and carry these traditions for generations of Levites who follow them. 2 Chronicles 8:14. In keeping with the ordinance of his father David, Solomon appointed the divisions of the priests for their duties and the Levites to lead the praise and to assist the priests according to each day's requirement. There are five different kinds of tabernacle sacrifices spelled out in Leviticus. See Appendix 3, five kinds of temple sacrifices or offerings, a couple of which are mentioned below. Here, however, we're focusing on a cycle of regular sacrifices offered in Solomon's temple day by day, week by week, and year by year. I'm reading 2 Chronicles 2:4. Now I'm about to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God and to dedicate it to him for burning fragrant incense before him, for setting out the consecrated bread regularly, and for making burnt offerings every morning and evening and on Sabbaths and new moons and at the appointed feasts of the Lord our God. This is a lasting ordinance for Israel. Let's look briefly at each of these. 1. Burning fragrant incense. A special blend of very expensive fragrant incense is burned both morning and evening on the gold altar of incense in the holy place in conjunction with various prayers. Priests also use censers. Zechariah is offering incense in the second temple when the angel Gabriel appears to him announcing the birth of John the Baptist. In Jesus' day, about half a pound of incense is used every morning and every evening. Incense is sometimes used to represent the prayers of God's people being offered before him. Psalm 141:2. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Burning incense to foreign gods is seen as worshiping those gods and is repugnant to all faithful followers of Yahweh. 2. Setting out consecrated bread regularly. Each Sabbath, 12 freshly baked loaves of showbread, one for each tribe, are placed before the Lord on a special table in the holy place, symbolically providing sustenance for Yahweh's court. These are also referred to as the bread of the presence, that is, the bread placed in God's presence. They are eaten by priests at the end of the week. 3. Morning and evening burnt offerings. One lamb is offered as a burnt offering in the morning, another at twilight. 4. Sabbath sacrifices. In addition to the regular morning and evening offerings, on the Sabbath, the priests offer 2 yearling lambs along with a drink offering and a grain offering. 1 male goat is also offered as a sin offering. 5. New moon sacrifices. Each lunar month, the priests offer a burnt offering of 2 young bulls, 1 ram, and 7 yearling male lambs, along with grain offerings. 6. Annual appointed feasts. According to the law, there are 5 feasts, though the Israelites are only required to attend in Jerusalem for 3 of them. These are celebrated in Solomon's time. I'm reading 2 Chronicles 8:12-13. The 3 annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread celebrates the Exodus and is connected with the barley harvest. The Feast of Harvest, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost in the New Testament, celebrates the wheat harvest 7 weeks following Passover. And the Feast of Ingathering, or Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, is a general harvest festival in the fall. In addition to these, we presume the priests celebrate the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, though there is little mention of them in the Old Testament outside of Leviticus. It is important to realize that the sacrifices are more than bare ritual. Under the Old Covenant, they are God's means for atonement for sin. But to be effectual, they must be accompanied by sincere repentance. Sacrifice without real repentance has always been repugnant to God. Just as Christians who sin flagrantly because they know God will forgive them make a travesty of grace. The Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 1:11-13 and 15-17. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. God calls us to be a holy people, for whom holiness becomes a new way of life rather than rebellion and sin as the norm. The sacrifice of Christ for our sins is designed to do what we cannot do, to cleanse us from sin. But he expects us to repent and cooperate with the Holy Spirit who seeks to change our hearts and our behavior. Yes, God's forgiveness is always there for us when we sin, but he calls us to a far better way of life. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 2:1-2, My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. With the destruction of the Second Temple by the Romans in 70 AD, Judaism loses its central worship center, the temple and its sacrifices. Judaism adapts by moving towards rabbinic Judaism, with an emphasis on the study and interpretation of the Torah, the oral law, and other sacred texts. The synagogue replaces the temple as the focal point of Jewish life. Followers of Jesus, on the other hand, realize afresh that Christ's death on the cross makes temple sacrifices obsolete. The book of Hebrews, written in the 60s AD before the destruction of the temple, is designed to help believers understand how Christ fulfills all the requirements of sacrifices. I'm reading Hebrews 10:11-14. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Christ, has offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John the Baptist points to Jesus and declares, John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the final sacrifice. Any animal sacrifice to Yahweh pales before the cross. Any human altar for sacrifices is obsolete. Any sacrifice or offering that we might make to God is tawdry in comparison. So let's pause for discussion question 11. How does an understanding of Old Testament sacrifice help us understand Jesus' death on the cross? In the Christian community now, the Holy Spirit facilitates God's presence as well as our spiritual worship. The terms temple, offering, and sacrifice, once present literally, now take on figurative meanings. The Apostle Paul explains that there is a sense that our very bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. In other words, like Solomon's temple, a place where God dwells. There is also a sense in which the church congregation is like a temple and sacred in God's sight and should be sacred to us. Ephesians 2:22, "In him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Peter describes believers as stones in God's temple, 1 Peter 2, 4-5. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." These spiritual sacrifices today are exclusively confined to what we offer God from the heart. Just what kinds of offerings do we offer to God? Here's a helpful, though incomplete, list. 1. Loving God and loving our neighbor. Jesus reminds us that love is vastly more important than any temple sacrifices that might be offered. Mark 12:33. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Showing love to our neighbors is seen as a sacrifice. Doing good works and sharing with others in need, Hebrews 13:16. "And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Loving God is also closely related to a second sacrifice. 2, lives surrendered to God in obedience. When we obey God in the way we live, we worship God. Romans 12:1, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Jesus made it clear that he desires not just outward obedience, but obedience from the heart. The psalmist captures this idea well in his prayer in Psalm 19:14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Number three, financial gifts are also referred to in terms of sacrifices in the New Testament. Philippians 4:18, I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Number four, proclaiming the gospel. Paul relates evangelism to acting as a priest offering sacrifices. Paul talks about his call in this way, Romans 15:16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Next, number five, praise. The author of Hebrews exhorts us, Hebrews 13:15, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Number six, prayers. From the angel's words to Cornelius the centurion, we see two other acts of worship referred to in terms of a memorial from the world of sacrifices, prayers and alms. Acts 10:4, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. The prayers of the saints are seen as incense coming up to God. And then seven, alms, gifts for the poor. Help for the poor, of course, is an extension of our love for our neighbor. More on alms in lesson 5.6. Discussion question 12. Should worship be a sacrifice for us in the sense that it costs us something in time, effort, or focus? Which of the New Testament forms of sacrifice and offerings are most meaningful for you? Which are most difficult for you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great privilege we have of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us so that we can have open fellowship with you. Thank you for Jesus' sacrifice for our sins that makes us holy in your sight by your grace. In Jesus' holy name, amen.